We do not want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep, brethren, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now as to the times and the epochs, you have no need of anything to be written to you, because you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Because God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may be together with him. Therefore, encourage each other and build up one another, just as you are doing. Our Father, we thank you that all of history is in your hands. You that began it in a moment's time when you spoke the world into existence over the course of 6 days will ultimately culminate it once again. And we look forward to that day when you will come and catch us up as your church, when we will see the dead in Christ rise, when we will meet you together in the air. But you warned us a day will come of growing apostasy, where sin will increase in the hearts of men, where more and more will become apathetic to the things of your word. Help us, O God, not to be caught up in the turmoil of the day in which we find ourselves. We know, Lord Jesus, that you said there would be a terminal generation of people upon the earth. We don't know if that's our generation, but there is so much that is happening. Help us to be awake and alert, sober. Help us to put on the breastplate of faith and love. Help us not to be as the world, but differently, distinctively different, that we might be lights in the midst of great darkness. Our Father, we know that the Word of God is the tool that you use, the seed the Spirit used to plant the truth of the gospel in our hearts. And we thank you for its power, and we pray its power might be revealed today. We ask for some dear person who is listening, who has never met Christ and the forgiveness that he offers, that today might be the day of their salvation. And we pray for those of us who already have an assurance that heaven is our home. Help us to grow up in Christ. Use the Word of God this morning as we feed on it. Fill me and empower me and minister through me, I pray, that I might lift up Christ. And I ask it in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, this morning and turn to the book of Philippians. Do you ever get Ephesians, Philippians, Galatians, Colossians all mixed up? Well, just remember the great electric power company. That is Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Or go everywhere preaching Christ. Now, I hope you brought a Bible this morning. If you don't have one, I invite you out to one of my Thursday meetings. And if you do, through the generosity of one family in our church, you will receive a very nice leather-bound Bible, $60 in value, yours just for coming. And we hope in the process of your coming, we'll be able to encourage you spiritually in your walk with Jesus Christ. Now, if you've become a Christian, please understand that you have become the devil's enemy. We are in a spiritual battle, and the devil despises those who name the name of Christ. And so to help us to understand how we are to stand against principalities and powers, because our battle is not against flesh and blood, here in our text, the apostle gives us some timeless principles for living a successful Christian life. I've entitled this morning's sermon, Battling for Jesus Christ. Now, the focus of our passage begins in verse 22, where we left off last time. However, we're going to begin reading in verse 12 so we understand the flow of thought. I hope you found it, Philippians chapter 1, beginning now in verse 12. Pay attention. I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole praetorium guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose, but I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, I know that many of you are here this morning for the very first time, and apart from setting the context, our passage of scripture will make mean very, very little to you. Understanding the context of any biblical text is essential to handling it accurately, especially with the expository books of the Bible, where every verse hangs upon the next. Now remember, the Apostle Paul is incarcerated. He's imprisoned in Rome. He is under house arrest. He's not in the Mamertine prison, in which he will spend some time just before he dies. But he's in that place that Luke describes right at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, and he spends 2 years there. He's handcuffed to at least one guard, more than likely two, with both wrists. We are told by way of review here in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Instead of hindering the ministry of the gospel, his imprisonment actually enhanced it. He says, verse 13, that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole praetorium guard and to everyone else. Now, we saw the word praetorium. I know it's translated palace in the old King James. It referred to the official residence of the emperor, but not just his residence, but to that entire compound in which the praetorium guard would live. Some 9,000 of Rome's best fighting men. You could paraphrase it, throughout the barracks, throughout the imperial guard, it has become well known and to everyone else about my imprisonment for Christ. They'd come to hear about Paul's in the gospel through Paul's imprisonment. Now, for months on end, these guards, for long hours, typically a period of 4 hours each, would be chained to the Apostle Paul. Now, I doubt that all 9,000 were chained to him in the course of 2 years. But nonetheless, many were. They would have firsthand witnessed his personal courtesy. They would have heard him dictate letters. They would have witnessed him write some books of the Bible. The Word of God, which was alive, would have influenced and penetrated their hearts. They would have seen him entertain various groups of people from the city and really from all over the world. And so the gospel went out. Many were converted and they couldn't help but speak, I'm sure, to other fellow soldiers. And so Paul was excited. He said, the gospel hasn't been hindered. It's gone out, not just to the praetorium guard, verse 13, to everyone else. And when he comes to Acts or Philippians 4, he will expound even into the very household of Caesar itself. So thousands heard the gospel through this imprisonment. You can put the messenger in prison, but you cannot imprison the message, because Jesus promised the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. My imprisonment, the cause of Christ, has become well known throughout the whole praetorium and to everyone else. He will say, as he writes, as is recorded in Acts chapter 28 and verse 20, I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. When he writes Ephesians during this time of arrest, he will refer to himself as an ambassador in chains, plural there. And so many would advocate that there were two men that were chained on each arm. My imprisonment has become well known. In verse 14 he adds, and that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Because of Paul's imprisonment, the Christians in Rome became more courageous in their sharing the gospel. Paul could say much what Joseph said. What looked like a bad situation was really a good situation. Joseph said to his brothers, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Now, from a human perspective, they sent Joseph into Egypt, and because of their wickedness, he ended up in prison. But he said, it was not you who sent me here, but God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people. And Paul, in essence, can say much the same thing. Looks bad, but it's not bad, it's good. And the gospel has gone out to the praetorium and everyone else, and the Christians, as a result, are less fearful in preaching the gospel. These Roman Christians saw Paul fearlessly preaching the gospel even under house arrest. And so they reasoned, if Paul, confined to four walls, chained to a guard with absolutely no privacy, not even be able to go to the bathroom in peace, if he could share the gospel month after month, season after season, then what excuse have we? They realized they had none. And so God used Paul's example to incite boldness in their hearts. Now, unfortunately, of those who had become bolder to preach, there are two groups of people. Verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. Two groups are in view. Some preach Christ out of goodwill, out of love, as verse 16 will further expound. But some share the gospel out of envy and strife. There are preachers. Now, we hear the term preachers and we think of professionals like myself. But understand, the term preachers, or those who preach the gospel, is extended to every born-again child of God in the New Testament. That's how it's used in Romans 10. If you are a child of God, then you are to be a preacher of the gospel. And so, erase from your mind the 21st century distinction of a preacher being a paid professional, and put it in the context of the New Testament. So some preach, some share the gospel out of goodwill, knowing that the Apostle Paul's confinement put greater responsibility on them. They wanted to serve Christ, they wanted to serve Paul, and so out of goodwill they preached. Now this term, goodwill, is used in a number of different contexts, and it helps to brighten the word for us in this verse as we consider those different usages. Remember that angelic host on the day Jesus was born? They said, glory to God in the highest and on earth, goodwill, same word, eudokeia, goodwill toward men. Jesus in Luke 12 said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's goodwill or good pleasure, same word, to give you the kingdom. Paul, in describing his passion for the salvation of the Jewish people, said, brethren, my heart's desire, same word, my heart's goodwill. And my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So to preach the gospel out of goodwill is to preach the gospel out of a sincere desire for the well-being of other people. But some had a different motivation. Some, to be sure, he says, are preaching from envy and strife, or envy and rivalry. Envy speaks of depriving a person of that which is rightfully theirs, or when you wish somebody had what they had to a lesser degree. Matthew 27 tells us that it was because of envy that the Sadducees and Pharisees delivered Jesus Christ up to be crucified. When Paul in Romans 1 speaks of those people who have a depraved mind, who seem set in evil, he includes homosexuals, those who are greedy, those who are evil and wicked in their behavior, those who are haters of God, those who are murderers, those who are disobedient to their parents. And then he says those who are envious. Envy is on the list. Now, envy, as I noted last time, is the flip side of jealousy. Envy is wishing others did not have what they have, whereas jealousy is wishing to possess what others possess. And so these people envied Paul. They envied his effectiveness as an apostle. They envied his ability to share the gospel and win people to Christ and to help those who had been brought into the kingdom to grow up in their faith. On the other hand, they also preached, the scripture says, out of strife, out of a party spirit, out of a factious rivalry of sorts. Sometimes you see this rivalry today in denominationalism. He's not referring to Christians who speak out against those who are wrong. When homosexuals are sought to be married or ordained, when role reversal in the church is considered something that's just fine and okay, when abortion on demand is described as a woman's right, when the church adopts a worldly methodology in which to win people to the Savior, pastors have a responsibility to speak out. That's not what he's talking about. And we know that from the way Paul speaks and addresses many, many issues in the New Testament epistles. But when we run down another Christian or another church because they're bigger or better than our own, or when we choke on the praise and effectiveness of another fellow believer, then we are preaching the gospel out of envy and out of strife. He said, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. Notice, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Paul had some great friends. And this one group of Christians enthusiastically supported the Apostle Paul. They appreciated his work. They had been led to Christ by this man. He had come and planted the church there. He was either their father in their faith or the grandfather in their faith, but he was the one who, in obedience to the vision that God gave him out there on Troas, on the Aegean Sea, came to Philippi and shared the gospel. And they were so grateful. And out of appreciation and love for Christ and love for this man who sacrificed all, they preached the gospel out of love, out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. That is, they weren't trying to make a name for themselves. They were just concerned for the salvation of souls. The former, however, proclaimed Christ. How? Out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Verse 17 adds a third motivation, selfish ambition. Partisanship. They weren't there to glorify the Lord. Who were these misguided preachers? Were they false prophets? No, not at all. These were believers. Paul never would have ever have rejoiced if a false Christ, if a false gospel was being preached. These were real bona fide believers who were carnally minded, who were out of fellowship with God. Though they were doctrinally sound, they promoted themselves. They preached out of their own interest, not from pure motives, but from selfish ambition to make a name for themselves. And one of the reasons is they wanted to create distress for Paul. He's in prison. And they did not like the fact that Paul had so much success. And they thought, well, if we preach the gospel, we'll only get Paul into more trouble. And maybe in the process, too, we can win some of the affections of Paul's converts. Now, I'm sure Paul didn't appreciate slander. Nobody does. He's no different from you, no different from me. But Paul didn't let that control him. He was a man who still enjoyed the Lord in the midst of difficult circumstances. Notice how he spells out his reaction in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense, that is with bad motives, or in truth, that is with good motives, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this provision will turn out for my deliverance. For I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In either case, whatever happens, Paul says it's all going to work out. How did he know that? He's in prison. He's awaiting trial to stand before Nero. Nero is a Christ hater. He ends up persecuting the church probably like no one else ever in all of human history. But Jesus promised, when they hand you over, don't worry about what you're going to say. It'll be given to you in that hour. The Father will speak through you. So he knew that through the prayer of the Philippians, the provision of the Holy Spirit would be made real, either through standing before Nero and be able to boldly defend the gospel of which he was an apostle, or that God would answer their prayer for his deliverance, however that came. He said in Romans 8, in the same way, the Spirit helps our weaknesses because we don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes with us for groanings too deep for words. Sometimes as you're in prayer, the Spirit of God groans on your behalf. He makes utterances to the Father, for we have two that intercede for us, not just God the Father, but God the Son, but God the Holy Spirit intercede to God the Father. The Spirit sometimes takes our prayers and he translates them, Romans says, according to the will of God. Some of them were saying, oh God, deliver Paul, bring him back to us. And the Spirit could just as easily have said, no, Father, it's time for Paul to come home. His work is done. You know, some saints were praying for Peter and John and James. They were in prison. Remember that, the book of Acts? Peter and John are released. And they were pleading too for James to be released. But no doubt the Spirit interceded and he said, Father, the apostle James's work is finished. And so Herod cut his head off. But Peter and John got out. You say, what gives? A sovereign, providential God gives. He knows what he is about. He knows what his plans are. So Paul is optimistic. He knows it's going to work out perfectly. He further describes his optimism here in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be honored, magnified, exalted in my body, whether by life, that is by my living body, or by death, that is my dead body. Life and death are not the question. Being exonerated or being executed is not the question. The question for the Apostle Paul is whether Jesus would be glorified. Didn't matter to him, even if it meant he pay with his own life. For he says further in verse 21 in explanation, because for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. From Paul's perspective, it could only get better. The Lord was everything to him. So whether Nero chopped off his head under the sovereignty of God, or whether he's going to stay and continue to minister, he knew God was in control. So that's his word of personal testimony. Without that background, what follows will make very little sense. So I took a moment to review that. So if you want to jot down a few notes, with that said, Paul goes on and he gives these Philippians three principles that they would need to know and understand and apply if they are going to fight the good fight. Three applications, three principles for them and really for us. Number one, we must be unyielding in the battle. We must be unyielding in the battle. Remember, he just said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Gain is always getting more of the same thing. So to live is Christ, that means to die is to get more of Christ. Now, the Bible repeatedly warns that death for the Christian is not the end. It is a great gain. Now for the lost, death is no gain. Death is an awful thing for the lost man. There's no benefit in death for the unbeliever. You know, people always write R.I.P., rest in peace. And they say, oh, this person suffered for so long. They had cancer, or they had this, or they had that, or their life circumstances were like that. But now they can rest. Not if they're lost. It goes from bad to worse for a man who does not know Jesus Christ. And I think subconsciously most unsaved people know that. They know that there's life beyond the grave. Why? Because the scripture says God has written eternity into our hearts. Men very often fear death like children fear the dark. But not the Christian. For the Christian there is a gain in death. And in Paul's theology, no foe could daunt him, no fear could haunt him. Nero did not fill his mind, Christ did. And so he says in verse 22, if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me.
And I do not know which to choose, which to desire. Paul had no ability to determine when he would die. He was not suicidal. Understand that. But I am hard pressed, he said, from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Now, death is not portrayed here simply as a gain over worse things in life. You know, some people think, well, you know, Paul's in prison. He's confined for four walls to 2 years. He's chained to these guys. And so, yeah, no wonder death is a gain. That's not what he's describing. Death, in Paul's theology, is an improvement of what is wonderful. Paul's already enjoying life. He's already walking with the Lord. His heart is already filled with joy in the midst of a very difficult circumstance. But you see, for Paul, circumstances didn't dictate his joy. Christ did. And so he says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That's very much better. Yet, he adds, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Now, he's not dealing with the question of whether or not he was going to live. He's dealing with the question of whether or not he's going to live on in the flesh. Now, look again in verse 22. He says, if I'm allowed to live, it will simply mean more opportunity to serve Christ and his people while here on earth. But as he thought about it under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he said, I don't know what to choose. Paul was in a race. He had his eye on the finish line. He looked forward to serving Christ all the way to the end. He wasn't going to quit, as many do in their 30s and 40s. He was going to run all the way to the end. And he looked forward to that day when he would meet his Lord, who would say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. So I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. Now, the word depart is the Greek word analuo. We get our word analysis from it. And it's really interesting to study the etymology of this word and to see how it came from its first century usage all the way up into English as analysis. But in the first century, it was used of a freeing a slave. It was used when a Roman camp was set up and then it was taken down and dispatched. It was used of a boat that had been moored at a dock and then loosened to go off and sail. And it's used of solving a problem. And so it speaks of a freedom that comes. To depart, he says, and be with Christ. Underscore those two words, with Christ. That is very much better. So on the one hand, personally, he said, hey, it would be great to go home and be with the Lord. He's not looking at death as an escape. It's just an obvious truth. It's a fact. Remember, 6 years earlier in 2 Corinthians 12, he had that vision or maybe a real experience. He doesn't know. He said, whether God literally transported me there into heaven or whether it was a vision, I don't know. It's so real either way. And God pulled back the curtain of heaven and he had a glimpse of glory. And he's so awestruck by that place that God has to give him a thorn in the flesh to keep him from bragging. So he was caught up into paradise, into heaven, the home of the blessed and the land of the saved. And he knew there was no comparison between here and there. Oh, yeah, on the one hand, it would be far better to go home to glory. By the way, this is one of many New Testament passages that affirms that at the moment of death, the Christian goes home to be with Jesus. The Christian does not sleep in an unconscious state between the time he dies and the time his body is resurrected. I know there are groups like Adventists who teach that, but that's wrong. That's not what the Scripture teaches. They're confusing that with some Old Testament theology. Now, it is true, before Jesus literally died on a cross, shed his blood, and opened the gate into heaven, that when an Old Testament saint died, he typically went to a place called Sheol. And there are two compartments to Sheol in the Old Testament. There's righteous Sheol, also called Abraham's bosom. And there's unrighteous Sheol, typically translated Hades. But it's the same word, Sheol in the Hebrew, Hades in the Greek. It spoke of the place of the grave. And there are two compartments for those that were saved, for those who are lost. Based on that Old Testament revelation, Jesus told a parable, or some don't think it's a parable in Luke 16. If it is, it's unique in that he names the people, Lazarus and then this rich man. One is in Abraham's bosom. The other is an unrighteous Sheol. And they're parallel. They're next to each other. You can see a cross from one to the other. And Jesus said, you can't cross over from one to the other. Now, that was under the old covenant. And so that's what it was like. But under the new covenant, the ascension, Jesus emptied out Ephesians 4, teaches righteous Sheol. Unrighteous Sheol, Hades, continues, and it will continue until the great white throne judgment is complete, where Revelation 20:14 says death and Hades is thrown into the lake of fire, the final resting place of all lost people. And he warns that if someone's name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he'll be cast into the lake of fire. But it is true under the old covenant that saints basically slept. Samuel wakes up out of his soul sleep. He says, why did you wake me? When Saul meets the witch there in Endora. People ask me sometimes, what happened to Lazarus? When he was dead in that grave for 4 days, did he go home to glory? No. Glory hadn't been opened up yet, not until the ascension. He went into Sheol. He went into righteous Sheol. And but now, when a believer dies, he immediately goes into the presence of the Lord. That's something an Old Testament saint typically could not experience because glory had not been opened for them yet. Now, think with me for just a second. You need to jot down a few of these passages because I want to tell you, it is a question you will probably be asked more than just about anything. At least I am. I get questions through the Bible line, through church members, through our email, from all over the world. People want to say, help me to understand, Pastor, what happens at the moment of death? Because there's a lot of confusion. The Bible teaches that while the body is described as sleeping, and what a beautiful metaphor to describe the state of the body, because just as you go to bed, you get up. The body someday will get up out of the grave, but understand that is not the state of the soul, of the immaterial portion of man. Now, under the Old Covenant, the immaterial portion of man is just referred to as the soul. It translates into Greek, psuche. We get our word psychology from it. But under the New Testament, God further delineates that man is trichotomous, made of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. The body, the physical shell, the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions, the psychology of man, the real you. And the spirit, that spiritual capacity that man has, unlike the animals, to fellowship with the living God. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He had the ability to know and to walk with God. That light went out, so to speak, there in the Garden of Eden. And so the need to be born twice, to have a spiritual rebirth where your inner man is quickened, made alive, to use Paul's verbiage, made alive in Jesus Christ. So jot down some of these scriptures because I want you to see that the immaterial portion of man goes home to be with the Lord. Here's one, James 2:26. James is addressing, of course, the subject of faulty faith, and he gives an illustration of faulty faith by giving a biblical definition of death. Now follow this. He said, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. James says the body without the spirit is dead, which tells me that at death, the spirit leaves the body. The spirit exits the body. It doesn't sleep in the grave with the body. Now, please understand, you're not dead just because your lungs and heart stopped working. Many people have had that happen to them. It was a major article on the internet this week of one fellow whose heart and lungs stopped, and they revived him, and then it stopped again, and they came out, and they told the family he was dead. About 20 minutes later, his heart started beating again. He started breathing, and he was alive, and he's fine today, amazingly. It's a miracle. And so they said, well, he died, and he came back to life. No, he didn't die. Not biblically speaking. His heart and his lungs stopped. But in the true biblical sense, death takes place when the immaterial man leaves the body, and it's appointed for a man to die just once, and then comes the judgment. Now, Christians who say, well, I died and God brought me back to life, that's lousy theology, and they do a great disservice to people when they describe their experience in that way. And add to that, there are people who have these out-of-body experiences who say, well, I died on the operating table for 10 minutes. And I was out of my body, and I went and I saw this glorious light. And some will say they saw a vision of heaven. Now, I don't get too many who say, well, I had this vision of hell and the flames. And, you know, it's always heaven, typically. And somehow, these people who I've met many, who don't know the Lord in many, many instances, they don't even know the gospel, they don't even know what the gospel is, and they think that somehow this beautiful light experience is a guarantee of some later arrival, that everything will be okay when they die. Wouldn't the devil like some people to believe that? That everything's just fine when in reality it is disastrous. You say, well, what happens to some of these people? I don't know, but I know it's not death. I don't know if they're dreaming. I don't know if it's oxygen deprivation. But I do know that they did not die and go to heaven, or they did not die and go to hell and come back, because it's appointed for a man to die just once and then forever judgment. So James says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Death, he says, the spirit leaves the body and the body, in essence, goes to sleep. Now, of course, the point James wants to make is that you can say that you believe a person is alive, but if the spirit has left the body, the person's not alive at all. And you can say that you have faith, that you are a real born-again Christian. You can make that profession, but if your life doesn't show it in works, it's an empty faith. And there are many who are deceived in that camp in which we live today. But the point I want you to see is a person's spirit does not leave until the moment of death. And when it leaves, and I'll further delineate this in some messages to follow, just as for the Christian absent from the body, present with the Lord, you can equally argue for the unbeliever absent from the body, present in hell. You say, well, if the body sleeps in the grave, does the spirit have conscious fellowship with the Lord? Absolutely. How about Moses and Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah appear to them speaking with them. I'd say that's pretty conscious. How about the repentant thief on the cross? Truly, I say to you today, Jesus said, you'll be with me in paradise. How about Hebrews 12, verse 23, where it describes people who are in heaven as the spirits of righteous men made perfect? How about Stephen as he's being stoned as the first martyr, and he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit? Or how about in the Revelation, the souls of those who've been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained? And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These are tribulation saints who are saved after the rapture, people who had never heard the gospel in clarity and in power, people who think they're going to get saved after the church is removed are greatly deceived, because they won't, the scripture teaches, but there will be many saved after the rapture, people who did not hear the gospel before in clarity and with great power, and many of those will respond, and their response will mean execution. Their heads, the Revelation tells us, will literally be cut off because they will not bow down to the one world government and to the Antichrist. So they're seen here in Revelation 6 in heaven, very much alive, very conscious, not asleep in some grave, but crying out to the Lord, God, how much longer are you going to allow this tribulation to go on and this injustice to pursue? Paul will say, we are of good courage, and I say and prefer to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so he says here, for me to live in our text this morning, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, having the desire to depart, to be set free and to be with Christ. When you die, there's a freedom that comes. There's a freedom to be like Christ. It's not just freedom from evil. Oh, annihilationism would accomplish that. Annihilationism is the false doctrine that when you die, you just cease to exist and that's it. The Bible doesn't teach that. When God created you from the moment of conception, you took on the marks of someone who would live forever. Eternal life is the place where saints will experience in heaven fellowship with the Lord. Eternal death is the place where unbelievers will go. For me to live as Christ, to depart, There's a freedom into perfection. There's a freedom to know God like you've never known Him before. A few days ago, I had an old negative, and I was trying to find a picture that I wanted to have duplicated, and I held it up to the light, and there was a bunch of them on a strip, and I could, oh yeah, that's the picture I'm looking for. I could make it out in the negative. That's the way we see a lot of life right now as Christians. We can make out the form, we can understand a whole lot, but it's like looking into a mirror dimly, Paul says, but someday we'll see face to face and with crystal clear clarity. There's a freedom to know God like we've never known Him when we go to heaven, and a freedom to experience and to express His love. And so he says, I have the desire to depart and to be with Christ. That is very much better. Listen, to die would be a loss if you slept in some grave and your fellowship ceased. All right, verse 23, I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. That is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Paul comes back to earth. Maybe his chain rattles there on the floor. And this heavenly, holy reality just stops for a second. And he says, listen, I long to go to heaven, but I am willing to stay. He knew that he would have an endless eternity in which to enjoy heaven. But he knew he had just a slice of time to serve God here on earth. He knew that there were still souls to save and saints to grow. Maybe he had a sudden twinge of that fleshly thorn and he realized there was more work to be done. So he says in verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, what does Paul mean in light of what he's just said? Well, I noted for you last time that the word know, there are a number of Greek words that translate know into the English text. And this is like the word that's used earlier to know intuitively, to have an intuitive certainty. Now, Paul, not by direct revelation, God had not said, Paul, you're going to definitely stay. And again, that is going to be further elucidated for us in the verses that follow. But Paul just had an intuitive sense that God was not done with him yet. And of course, he was right, because when he writes 1 Timothy 1:3, we realize that he got out and he made it back to Macedonia, to that province where Philippi was. Now look at verse 27. Only conduct yourselves. Let's take it off me. Let's put it back on you, Paul says. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's calling us to live a life consistent with the gospel, worthy of the gospel of Christ. To live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ is to live consistent with the grace that God has shown you. He says this through many epistles. Listen to this, Ephesians. The prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. He told the Colossians, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. To the church at Thessalonica, walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Your greatest testimony personally, our greatest testimony corporately, is to live in a way that's consistent with the gospel. And when we live below the standards of this grace, we weaken our credibility as a local church. When we blur gender roles that God has for men and for women, when immorality is just accepted in the church as nothing, when Christians lie and steal and cheat and compromise and gossip and quarrel, the world doesn't want to hear our message. And Paul says, listen, you live in a manner worthy of the gospel. All right? Unyielding in the battle. Secondly, and very quickly, we must be undivided in the battle. Not only must we be unyielding in the battle, we must be undivided in the battle. Verse 27, again, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or remain absent, I hear of you. Hear what? That you are striving firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. By the way, this is the first hint that there might be some problem in this church. This is one of the healthiest churches described in all of the New Testament. But they had a few problems, and we're going to see that Paul's going to address them head on. He's going to name names in a little bit with some quarreling members. But do you know that the devil loves to divide the people of God? He doesn't want us to be firm in one spirit. You say, well, how do you stand firm in one spirit? How do you stay of the same mind, unified as a people, as a local congregation? He says, by striving together for the faith of the gospel. Strife in the church doesn't typically come from flagrant sins like adultery or stealing or drunkenness. Strife usually happens in a local congregation when the people lose their focus. When they no longer see the Great Commission as theirs personally. Now, some of you, I hate to say it, but you see it as my Great Commission. That is, that Christ gave it to preachers, professionals, missionaries, pastors. But that it's not yours. That you personally don't have a responsibility to tell others about Jesus Christ. And when a church as a whole gathers that spirit, they become inward. And they become bothered by the idiosyncrasies of other people. But when they strive together for the faith of the gospel, for the faith delivered once and for all to the saints, when they are committed deeply to seeing men and women and boys and girls one to Christ, they become other-focused and their entire perspective changes. And when you are committed to doing what God calls you to do, what happens? The Spirit of God fills you. And He is a spirit of unity. And so, how can you really, if you think about it, how can you regularly be sharing the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ and not be quick to forgive others? You know, I see these couples sometimes and they're just babbling. They're knocking heads. They're telling on themselves. They're not experiencing God's forgiveness in their own life, typically because they're not sharing it as a way of life. And so they're not quick to forgive each other. When you find believers within the fellowship who are harboring bitterness or anger or unforgiveness in their hearts, they're telling on themselves. How can you regularly expound and share with people about the wonderful forgiveness and love that Jesus Christ has shown us and hold unforgiveness towards another person? When you see some Christian in a local church who's gossiping, criticizing, always telling you what the pastor, what the staff, what the elders, what the deacons can't do right. You are hearing somebody who is not involved and engaged in the gospel. They're on the sidelines. During the Second World War, the old generals used to say that they could tell who was really engaged in battle and who was not. When they complained about the meals and the housing, they're on the sidelines. But when they said, send us more ammunition, send us more reinforcements, they knew that they were in the thick of the battle. And when you see people who are disunifying the church, you are witnessing someone who is on the sidelines of God's purpose and plan for their life. You want to be effective? You want to be victorious in Jesus Christ? Be unyielding. Be undivided. Finally, we must be unafraid in the battle. Unafraid. Verse 28. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. If I could paraphrase it, he's in essence saying, don't be scared out of your determination to live for Jesus Christ by anything a non-Christian might try to do to you. Now, the Philippians lived in a place where sharing Christ might mean that they would be ostracized or maligned or imprisoned or even executed. But Paul says, don't be alarmed. The old King James says, don't be terrified by your adversaries. Don't be frightened. I mean, what's the worst that can happen? They can take you out and you go to heaven. They really can't hurt you unless God allows it. You are, in one sense, immortal until God is finished with you. Not to mention, their opposition is really a two-sign proof or token or an undeniable fact is the thought behind the word. On the one hand, those who persecute you, that's a sign that they don't know the Lord, that they're lost. When they lash out against a spirit-filled believer, why do they do that? Because they see in you something that they know they should be. And they're convicted of their sin. And that bothers them. It's a sign of their destruction. When Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, who was under incredible persecution. In fact, it was so bad they thought, we must have missed the rapture and we're in the day of the Lord. Maybe we misunderstood Paul's theology. He says, no, you're not in the day of the Lord. But he does remind them, after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 28. Don't be alarmed by your opponents. It's a sign of destruction. It's a proof that they're lost. You know, Paul had to have a tear in his eye when he wrote that, because that was Paul some years before. He opposed the church of God. He persecuted them. He was involved in the murder of the saints and the imprisonments of dad and moms. One of my most treasured books is this 16th century work, The Fox's Book of Martyrs, written by John Fox. And it catalogs those who were persecuted beginning as early as the first century all the way through the 16th century. And recently an update was done by one Christian organization, bringing it all the way here into the 21st century. And you read about some of the ways in which God's people were martyred or murdered or maimed, and it's really unbelievable. It's chilling. And God's heaven-sent counsel here through the Apostle Paul is don't be afraid. In the second century, Tertullian, a leader in the church, said so wisely, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You see, a lot of people think that persecution will slow down the church. It does just the opposite. In those countries this morning where the church is most persecuted, the church is growing. Remember there in the Acts of the Apostles, the day Stephen died, and the day he died, the Bible says a great persecution came upon the whole church there in Jerusalem. And in Acts 8 and verse 4, it says, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. The devil's plan backfired. It didn't stop the church. It grew the church. Ruth Prentice, who prayed for me for every single day for some 24 years. I remember Ruth. I'll never forget it. She was a missionary there with the China Inland Mission, today OMF, Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And in 1949 was there when the communists came in. And she said they fled for their life with machine gun fire ringing in their ears. And all of the missionaries there in China were spread all across Asia. And the gospel didn't slow down. It grew in China and it grew across Asia because of it. Paul says, for to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, it's been granted, it literally you could translate, it's been gifted to you, not only to believe, but to suffer, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. God tells us it's been granted to us to suffer for Christ's sake. Is that not what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you, not because you're obnoxious, but because of me. Not if, but when this happens, you are blessed. Now, opposition, I realize, can take many forms. It might include unpopularity. It might include having to sacrifice in order to make the right decision. It might include being passed over for a job promotion. It might include strife from brothers and sisters. I've been speaking to some college students lately, and they told me they are very lonely. I said, what do you mean? They said, the average student on our campus is hooking up with people of the opposite sex and getting high every weekend. And we are a minority. And we're left out, ignored, very often not welcomed. That's part of it. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Now, I've not suffered much for the cause of Christ, but I know what it's like to be lied about, to be slandered, to have my words twisted, to be misrepresented. My wife and I have been left out of some social events because they view us as holy Joes, and some folks are uncomfortable with us there. I know what it's like to have family members not invite you But God says, don't you be discouraged. Keep on rejoicing. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Proof that Paul was living godly is from city to city they gave him a hard time. See, a lot of people think that godliness means just the opposite, that everybody will like you. God says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The godly arouse the antagonism of the worldly. That's what the scriptures teach. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. Now look again here at 2 Timothy 3:12. I just want to unfold this thought just a little bit more in your thinking. All who are godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And now that's a promise. But there are some people who are in Christ Jesus, but who are in the world. In the world in a negative sense. They're worldly. They're in Christ Jesus, but they have compromised their lifestyle. And so they're friends of the world. And they're not persecuted. There are some people who are in Christ Jesus, but they have totally isolated themselves from pagans. And you don't have to live in a monastery for that to happen. Some Christians look at unsaved people almost like they have cooties. Like they're dirty. Thank God somebody didn't see me that way. But for those, and then there are some people who are not in Christ. They may be highly religious, but they're not born again. And though they are in the world, they're not persecuted because, again, they're like the world. But then there are believers who are in Christ, living within the realm of the world, a godly lifestyle, and there's opposition. See, that's what he's talking about here. Look at, again, Philippians 1, verse 29. To you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. See, here are some Philippians. Out of goodwill, out of love for Christ and for Paul, they were living separated lives. They were walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. They were preaching, verbalizing the gospel, not just in the way they lived, but in what they said. And Paul said, you're going to be persecuted, so just be ready. It's part of it. God has granted you. He's gifted you for this purpose. Now, I know sometimes in America, this is a little difficult to comprehend, because this is not the typical message of the televangelists. Benny Hinn said, for instance, he promises to heal all, everyone, any, whatsoever, everything, all our diseases. That means not even a headache, sinus problem, not even a toothache, nothing. No sickness should come your way. Listen, if God promises to pamper us with total protection from all problems, even persecution, right down to a toothache, then why on earth is the Apostle Paul in jail? For to you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not just to believe in him, but to suffer. Now, I'm not advocating pessimism. I'm just advocating realism. Our text is really quite refreshing because I think it portrays Christians whose lives are reeking with integrity. And so Paul is giving them a sober realism of what that will mean and how that will work itself out. But you see, living under the shadow of the cross is deleted from the modern day gospel. You can call yourself born again and live like the devil. It doesn't matter. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to suffer as dramatically as these that are written here in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. You may suffer in a very quiet way, and no one will know but God. And God will see your courage. And your witness will be recorded in heaven. And someday God in heaven will reward you, not with heaven, for that is by the grace of God, but He will reward you for the things done in the body as a believer. And if you see persecution in this light, then you will see it for what it really is, a gift from God. It has been granted, it has been given to you on behalf of Christ to suffer for His sake. Yes, God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. But that plan, if you give your life to Jesus Christ, may involve being persecuted. Our Father, I thank You that the Scripture is true, that it cannot err. Thank You that You paint life for the believer for what it is. You don't downplay the truth and the reality of what happens to Your people, what is happening to Your people around the world. Now, our Father, I pray that You would allow us to examine our own hearts this morning. You said all who are in Christ Jesus, who live a godly life, will be persecuted. And Father, if we never ever receive any opposition, then there must be something wrong. Either we've never been saved, we say we're Christians but we're not, or we're saved and we've compromised, or we have hidden in a shell where we are not willing to speak vocally for Christ. God, if that's true, reveal it to us today. Help us to make good decisions today. I pray today for someone who does not have the assurance that death is a gain, that they would depart and be with Christ. They hope they'd go to heaven, but they don't really know because they've never really believed the promise that if they will call upon Christ, the one who died and rose again for them, who paid their debt in full, that You would forgive them of every blot and blemish, of every sin they've ever committed. Would you, if that is you today, be saved today? It's the gift of God's salvation. It's not earned by good deeds, the Bible teaches. If it could be, the Bible says, then Jesus died for nothing. But He died for a purpose. He died to become the object of God's holy wrath. He shed His life blood because the wages of sin is death. He died instead of you. He died for you. He died because He loved you. And He was able to die for you because He was God the Son, the one with no beginning or end, the only man who's ever lived on this planet who was sinless. And God vindicated His sinlessness when He raised Him from the dead. So the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Would you do that today? Now, Father, I recognize that you can hardly be a member of this church without someone criticizing you. Help us not to be discouraged by that. Help us to know that that's just part of the plan of any Christian who walks and lives for Jesus Christ. May we not suffer needlessly because we're obnoxious or lazy, or may we be above reproach. And may we be ready to make a defense for the hope that's within us with gentleness and reverence. May we have compassion on people who are headed towards a Christless eternity. May we extend to them the love of Christ and tell them of a Savior. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Would you stand?